Got enough years of experience to be okay. Steven, there's a test at the end.
For all of us, eventually, there's a test at the end.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
It takes like 10 minutes to get back in. I appreciate it.
September 18th is Daniel.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, are we waiting for anybody else? Or we're
no.
Good morning, everyone. A couple of announcements before the introduction. First of all, I'd like to thank Dr. Elaine Zakai for helping to sponsor this morning's Kol Yom Rishon featuring Rabbi Chaim Eisen. It's being sponsored in commemoration of the yahrzeit of her mother, Rachel Bas Pinchas. The neshama should have an aliyah. She should be a melitza yeshara for Elaine, for our community, and for Klal Yisrael. Also like to take this opportunity to thank, in general, those who work on the logistics of Kol Yom Rishon, our tireless executive director, Gwen Horitz, and Rabbi Yehuda Seif, and in particular this Kol Yom Rishon because of the weather last week and other issues required a lot of work behind the scenes, and I'm grateful to them for a lot of effort and a lot of time and a lot of energy that people in this room don't necessarily see to make sure that this event did in fact come off. It's a pleasure to introduce Rabbi Chaim Eisen, who I think is known to a number of people in our community. We have a number of people in our community who are his students who have children who are former students of Rabbi Eisen. And his topic today is chosenness and its ramifications. How does halacha relate to non-Jews? Judging by the source book, it's a weighty topic. And sometimes people come to speak at Kol Yom Rishon, they don't have a source sheet. Sometimes they have a source sheet. Sometimes they have a little pamphlet. This is an indication, by the way, there are some available in the front if anybody does not have one, as to the seriousness with which Rabbi Eisen really takes not only this topic, but all the presentations that he makes in general. He has a degree in biophysics from Columbia University, is a graduate of Yeshivat HaKotel, served in the Israeli army, and in the IDF he was a teacher of Torah for 16 years. He continues to do so on a volunteer basis. He has taught at various yeshivot in Israel on issues of Talmud, Medrash, Jewish thought, biblical commentary, and is also responsible for getting the OU journal Jewish Thought off the ground. And he has published a series of articles, and he is the senior lecturer at the Israel Center of the Orthodox Union, and it's a pleasure to call upon Rabbi Chaim Eisen to discuss a very difficult and timely topic.
Thank you very much, Tamar, Dr. Shulivan. If I can just make a personal request at the outset on the subject of food, I like it when people eat while I'm speaking. So please feel free to go out and recharge yourselves. When people are eating while I speak, it means they won't get fidgety, they won't fall asleep, they won't interfere. Please, feel free. Just to come on. The topic at hand, both literally and figuratively, is indeed a weighty one. And it is all the more complex because, as we shall see, there's a gamut of issues that pertain to the title question, how does halakha relate to non-Jews? And I don't believe there's a one-size-fits-all response to how we relate to these various issues, which of course inevitably informs much of the complexity in the topic at hand. I'd like to begin by presenting a smattering, perhaps an arbitrary pool of such issues that I'd like to address. Undoubtedly, there are many more that we can address as well, but as it is, as you can see, the limits of time are going to be some very severe limitations on exactly how thoroughly we'll be able to discuss the topic at hand in the time available. But to launch directly into some of the challenges that we're going to have to address as Jews and as members of society, which are two hats that inevitably we all ought to be wearing, that ought not to contradict one another. So the first source from the Mechilta at the top of page 1, an exposition on the circumstances of the pursuit of Am Yisrael by Mitzrayim, occasions the conclusion in the Midrash that Rabbi Shimon would say, last line over here, Tov shebegoyim harog, Tov shebenachashim ratzotzet mocho. Okay, the best of the goyim you should kill, and the best of snakes you should crush. That's what we have on the books here. Obviously, we're going to have to address the question of what it means, but it certainly establishes a starting point that is rather sobering in our considering just how we are to relate to others. In a broader, more halachic vein, we might note the manifest, glaring inequities that are on the books pertaining to the nations of the world. Ona'at goy, wronging a non-Jew as opposed to wronging a fellow Jew, is permitted. Avedat goy, something lost by a non-Jew, one may take possession of, as opposed to, of course, the mitzvah to return a lost article of a Jew. Perhaps most glaringly, we would note the din that the Gemara, in fact, focuses upon as a glaring inequity, the shor shenagach, the goring ox of a non-Jew, if goring a Jewish-owned ox, incurs the penalty of full damages, even if the ox has never been a gorer before. Whereas if the Jewish-owned ox gores the non-Jewish-owned ox, no penalty at all. Rather glaring indeed. The source that I quote on the page, coming from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, is one that pertains more generally to a legal inequity, and this is perhaps even scary. The Gemara tells us that with respect to the laws that pertain to Bnei Noach, Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, if a non-Jew is purported to have violated one of them, even by one witness in the presence of one judge, that is adequate to incur the capital punishment, putting the offender to death. And this is indeed codified l'halakha by Rambam in Hilchot Melachim. But besides the glaring legal inequities, things get decidedly more troubling when we consider a number of halachot that, I'm not going to mince words over here, basically relate to non-Jews like animals. The Mishnah in Yevamot that is quoted in the next section speaks of the extent to which if a Jew is conceived in circumstances of non-Jewish parenting, the mother had not converted at the time, then the dinim of Yibum and Chalitza, Levitical marriage, do not apply. The thrust of the Gemara is the realization then that the whole notion of yichus, of a patrilineal descent, does not apply to non-Jews. And in this context, we ought note the conclusion of Rabbeinu Tam that is presented in the Tosafot, in three places in the Tosafot. I quoted the one from Yoma, that Rabbeinu Tam maintained that the bi'ah of a non-Jew, sexual intercourse involving a non-Jew is considered to be halachically the equivalent of bi'at behema. That's a din, according to Rabbeinu Tam. It has implications with respect to if there is an illicit relationship. Do we regard it as a normative illicit relationship, or do we regard it as, in essence, not a relationship at all? I should note that the Rivam explicitly differs with Rabbeinu Tam on the subject, but this is nonetheless the ruling of Rabbeinu Tam. There is what we perhaps ought to note as an even more troubling din of Rambam, a din that I'll note at the outset, Magid Mishneh notes, does not have any defensible source in Talmudic literature, but Rambam maintains, this is the halakha from Hilchot Isurei Bi'ah, that if a Yisrael cohabits with a non-Jew, then apropos of the deen pertaining to bestiality, the non-Jew is to be put to death as a takala, as having been the occasion for the Jew having sinned. Rambam states explicitly, kebehema. Troubling rules indeed. While I grant these are not halachot that pertain to the normative circumstances in which we find ourselves, there is, of course, a broader issue that most unquestionably does, and that is how we relate to saving a non-Jewish life. In the next section, beneath the next separator, the Tosefta in Baba Matzia, and this is something that is cited in the Gemara, as I noted as well, and it is halakha, tells us that Ovdei Kochavim, idolaters, are like other antisocial elements, subsumed within the rubric of Lo Ma'alin Velo Moridin, which basically translates to you don't actively seek to kill them, but you do nothing to save their lives. So, while this isn't the same status as the really egregious criminals whom we actively seek to dispatch, you don't, for example, walking with an idolater and passing by a pit, actively seek to hurl him into the pit. But if he falls, the deen in the Gemara is you leave him there to perish. And indeed, Rambam cites this, l'halakha, this is the next source down, that im ra'a mehem oved o tovea benahar, if one sees such a person perishing, drowning in the river, lo yalenu, don't save him. Ra'u natui lamut, you see him on the brink of death, lo yatzilenu, don't save him. To actively seek to kill him. No, that we don't do unless there is a state of war between us. But in the absence of such a state of war, we don't actually go out and kill him. But if we have any opportunity to let him die, let him die. Sorry? We'll be getting to that shortly. At least on some plane. With respect to the aspect of refuah, indeed, the Gemara states, by consequence of that, that if a Yisrael is a professional circumciser, a mohel, then while if the non-Jew wants to be circumcised for the sake of gerut, becoming a proselyte, then of course, when it's permitted to do so, arguably it's even a mitzvah, but if it's because of some disease that mandates circumcision, we don't do it. Why don't we do it? Well, Rashi already invokes the obvious association with the aforementioned Tosefta, because after all, we don't do anything to try to save their lives. And Rambam indeed cites this as halakha as well. I'll note that there is a crucially important and fascinating discussion that we don't have time to elaborate upon this morning with respect to what if the non-Jew wants to be circumcised not because of a disease, but also not because he wants to become a proselyte, rather because he regards circumcision as something that is a spiritually exalted thing to do in consonance with God's will. I know a number of Christians who have circumcised themselves because they're convinced from what they read in Bereshit that that's what God wants them to do. Is one permitted to circumcise them under such circumstances? Question?
That's what Joseph did for the Egyptians.
Indeed. That actually, when a Christian friend asked me the question, you know, asked me whether he should do it or not, on the one hand, I said to him, I can't encourage you. But I also said to him, I can't disagree with you. And one of the considerations that I had in mind was the Midrash with respect to Yosef and the Egyptians. There are other Midrashim that likewise imply that it is meritorious to be circumcised independently of whether one is Jewish or not. But be that as it may, okay, that's the discussion so far as whether one is permitted to circumcise in that set of circumstances or not. Rambam, in responsum, clearly indicates that one is permitted to, but in any case... What about disease? In case of disease, don't save him. Don't do anything to help him.
What if an object wants to be circumcised?
Well, obviously that's a kind of gerut. That certainly would be permitted. Now, of course, as undoubtedly everyone is aware, there is a halachic construct of mishum eva, which is. Of course, what you're intimating and asking with respect to the practice of medicine today. Mishum eva, the avoidance of hatred, of animosity, that predictably could ensue were we to tell our non-Jewish fellow citizens that we don't have any compunction about letting you die. And indeed... This is a concept that is articulated in the Gemara. This is in the next set of sources. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah tells us that the concept of Eva is indeed a germane one. The specific context that the Gemara invokes is in a Jewish midwife facilitating a non-Jewish woman, an idolatrous woman, giving birth. The Gemara posits that while one is forbidden to do so for free, because after all, no one expects people to do things for free, and under such circumstances then, the fallback is to the basic undergirding that we don't do anything to save their lives. But if there is the offer of monetary compensation whereupon, it's not a matter of being paid for it, whereupon there would be the accusation, if I'm offering to pay you, why are you willing to do this? And that could engender such animosity. So under such circumstances, indeed, Rav Yosef already posits that one is permitted to engage in facilitation of the birth. But it should be noted that the Gemara then goes on to cite a number of additional circumstances in which Rav Yosef reckoned to grant permission to engage in medical assistance and the like in order to avoid Eva, in order to avoid such animosity. And repeatedly in the Gemara, Abaye, his student, comes up with a counter-argument that even Eva should not be justifiable basis for leniency. And I should note that one of the significant domains in this regard is that Rav Yosef reckoned that one would permit engaging in medical life-saving measures even on Shabbat if there is monetary compensation to... therefore generate the problem of Eva. And Abaye responds, you could just say to them, we can't, because we're only allowed to violate Shabbat for someone else who keeps Shabbat. I'm stressing this point in particular because when we consider the development of the halakha, there is this decidedly that approach, and that therefore, even with the consideration of Mishum Eva, while it would permit engaging in life-saving medical procedures on other days of the week, if the consequence will be a violation of Shabbat, pikuach nefesh, doche Shabbat, as an operative mandate, is irrelevant. And one isn't permitted to violate Shabbat in order to engage in a life-saving medical procedure for a non-Jew. I might note that among relatively familiar names who maintain this position as halacha l'maaseh, Magen Avraham on the Shulchan Aruch, and the Mishnah Berurah. The Mishnah Berurah, in fact, expressing himself rather bluntly in this regard, that when Jewish doctors engage in life-saving medical procedures that are violations of Torah law on Shabbat to save a non-Jew, Ein lahem al mashi smochu, they have nothing upon which to rely, and they are violating Isur Torah by so doing, Mechalim Shabbat k'murim hem b'mezid. And they are considered to be deliberate violators of Shabbat, Hashem Yishmerenu. God save us from such people. This is the position of the Mishnah Berurah. Now, just in case anyone leaves early, I realize I'm not providing any answers for the various challenges that I've already noted in the foregoing, but for this one, I will stress that there are indeed ample halachic precedents for not viewing matters as the Mishnah Berurah does, and I think it's, for all intents and purposes, wall-to-wall universal consensus among contemporary poskim that nowadays we indeed violate Torah law in order to save Jewish lives on Shabbat, just as we violate Torah law in order to save Jewish lives on Shabbat. But don't think that makes this problem go away. The reason for doing so is still Mishum Eiva, because of animosity. There was, I think, a well-known exchange in the 1960s in which Rav Unterman, Zichrono Livracha, wanted to argue that Mishum Eiva, preventing animosity, should be understood in a more exalted, if you will, theological sense as the avoidance of an animosity that would be engendered klape Shmaya with respect to God, because there would be a Chilul Hashem, there would be a profanation of God's name for people to feel that Jews aren't engaging in life-saving measures on behalf of non-Jews. So Mishum Eiva then would become not merely a technicality, but a theological construct. And Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, was implacably opposed to this, what he regarded as apologetics, because there is indeed no basis at all in any of our literature to cast Mishum Eiva in this more sublime, exalted sense of the term. Mishum Eiva, in all the literature, going back to the Gemara, is manifestly a technicality. It's because if you don't engage in such life-saving measures, Jewish lives may be forfeit. Of course, we can readily understand that that is a danger, and as a result, I do want to stress that, especially if there are any doctors here, if you're faced with the question of violating Shabbat in order to save a non-Jewish life, there is unequivocally a mandate for you to do so. Halacha l'maaseh, with all due respect to the dissenting views, again, Magen Avraham, Mishnah Berurah, and many other of the earlier poskim as well, because of the circumstances in which we live today. But this doesn't make the challenge confronting us here go away. No less of a challenge. Mishum Eiva is indeed a technicality. If you ask, do we, as a matter of principle, violate Shabbat to save non-Jewish lives? Answer, in a word, no. Yes?
In the halakha literature, is there any basis from the Heter on the notion that most non-Jews today are not of the Avodah Zarah?
Patience. If I finish giving the answers and I haven't addressed that point, don't take this literally, but shoot me. But at this point, I'm at the stage of raising questions. And we still have more questions to raise. That is, while undoubtedly matters of life and death are uppermost, they aren't the only issues at hand. When we consider the next sources, Seder Olam Rabba, and Baba Batra, and Vayikra Rabba, that speak of prophecy, prophecy is the unique province of Am Yisrael. Non-Jews posit Chazal in the Baraita, in the Gemara, in the Midrash, cannot attain the level of prophecy. While you might argue that nowadays we aren't doing too well at attainment of the level of prophecy either, it does, after all, engender a certain attitude with respect to non-Jews. And consider the manner in which that attitude, arguably, is manifest in a bracha that we say every day. Shalos Ani Goy. Of course, in grappling with that set of three brachot, Shalos Ani Goy, Shalos Ani Aved, Shalos Ani Isha, there are a number of people here who, based upon chromosome testing, would undoubtedly regard the question of Shelo Asani Isha as one that should be discussed as well, and I appreciate that. These brachot are, of course, on the books, and we need to consider what they imply with respect to our attitudes with respect to non-Jews, our attitudes with respect to Avadim, our attitudes with respect to women. But we're saying a bracha in Shevach, praising God for not being a non-Jew. And of course, inevitably, we consider everything we're saying about non-Jews in this regard. To conclude with a final dimension that is arguably more subtle, more sublime, but perhaps in some sense of more persistent reach in our considering the differences articulated here between Jews and non-Jews. There's a well-known principle articulated in the Gemara of Ein Mazal Le'Yisrael. No, Ein Mazal Le'Yisrael does not translate to Jews have no luck. But rather, understanding Mazal as an impersonal system of divine governance, just as a parenthetical insert, Mazal, of course, comes from what three-letter root? No. Good try. Something that people ought to think about from time to time. Mazal comes from the root of nazal, flowing. It is what I like to translate as the celestial plumbing system. The manner in which divine decrees flow into the world. But, again, an impersonal system. Like all systems are impersonal. Ein Mazal Yisrael manifestly excludes Yisrael from being subject to the vagaries of impersonal fate. And of course, the converse, it ostensibly includes non-Jews in such impersonal fate. And indeed, in that regard, the thrust of the Gemara in Sukkah, the last source in this section, in citing the verse from Yirmiyahu that enjoins us, El derech hagoyim al tilmadu me'altot hashmayim al techatu, to not learn from the way of the nations and to not fear the signs of the heavens, telling us that while we don't fear them, the nations of the world do. Yechatu goyim mehema, says Yirmiyahu, the nations indeed fear them. Of dekochavim yechatu. Ein Yisrael yechatu. Those signs of the heavens, again, presumed to pertain here to impersonal fate, are operative with respect to others, just not with respect to us. Jewish exclusivity to the hilt. So, while I freely concede there are many other accessory issues that we could raise in further extending the discussion, I think we have our work cut out for us. What's going on? How indeed do we relate to these various issues? So I'd like to begin with a kind of general observation, and I hope it's clear to you that after giving you a list like this, I'm not interested in dabbling in apologetics here, but to consider a general attitude that is indeed articulated in our sources with respect to the non-Jewish world. Best place to start, from my perspective, is the Mishnah in the third chapter of Avot. The Mishnah's author is Rabbi Akiva, who, of course, as we know, is descended from Paschalites himself. Chaviv Adam Shenivra V'Tzelem. Man is beloved, precious, in having been created with the divine essence. Now, the Mishnah goes on to tell us, Chavivin Yisrael Shenikru V'Anim HaMakom. Yisrael are beloved, precious, in having been called children of God. But if the second statement in the Mishnah pertains to Yisrael, it should be clear to us that Chaviv Adam is pertaining to all the nations of the world, inclusively. And indeed, as a case in point, I will note the commentary of Rabbi Avadia Svarno, who explicitly invokes this Mishnah in stressing that Chasidei Umot HaOlam Yikarim Etzli Belo Safek, that the pious of the nations of the world are precious to me, to God, without doubt. And in this regard, we should note further that while the selfsame Rabbi Akiva teaches us in the Yerushalmi rather well-known aphorism, "Ve'avdal re'acha kamocha zeu klal gadol b'Torah," loving your fellow as yourself is a major principle of Torah. Ben Azai posits that there is a more fundamental principle in the Torah, "Ze sefer toldot Adam," the beginning of the fifth chapter of Genesis, arguably a kind of title or preamble to everything in the Torah that follows. This is the book of the history of generations of man, where the continuation of the verse is, "Biyom b'ro Elokim Adam b'dmut Elokim asa oto," on the day upon which God created man, he created him with the likeness of the divine. And he posits, "Ze klal gadol mimena." That is a yet greater principle, more fundamental principle than "Ve'ahavta le'acha kamocha." And as the Kabban Ha'idah commentary in the Yerushalmi emphasizes, the reason for the preference of "Ze sefer toldot Adam," even though, of course, it is not an overtly prescriptive statement, as is "Ve'ahavta le'acha kamocha," is because, at least on a descriptive plane, it makes it clear that we're not just talking about re'acha, your fellow, but indeed appreciating the extent to which all of humanity is endowed with that divine essence. And it is in that vein that the Midrash cites the two views, and ostensibly the position of Rabbi Tanchuma, affirming that when you wrong any other human being, know whom you are disdaining, because the Yidmut Elohim Asaoto, man is created with a divine likeness, indeed applies to all of humanity. One cannot help but note here the well-known Mishnah in Sanhedrin that is subject to great discussion and dissension as to the proper version of the text, when the Mishnah tells us, "Kol ha-me'abed nefesh achat," one who destroys a single life is likened to having destroyed an entire world, whereas one who sustains a single life is likened to having sustained an entire world. Question that pertains to Mishnah, as I imagine many of you are well aware, is whether the proper reading of the text should be "nefesh achat be'Yisrael." Is it specifically referring to a soul in Israel? It isn't incidental that I quoted the version of the Mishnah that appears in the Yerushalmi that leaves out the word Yisrael. But I'll note, besides the broad-ranging discussion of the proper version of the text, that when we consider what the Mishnah is stating in context, what is it stating? It's talking about why man was created singly. What is that supposed to teach us? It's supposed to teach us that a single life is equivalent to an entire world. Well, whose life are we talking about here? Are we talking about Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, progenitors of Am Yisrael? No, we're talking about Adam, progenitor of all humanity. So, if I may be so simple-minded as to point out that the simple reading of the Mishnah makes it fairly unequivocal that this statement could not possibly be referring exclusively to Yisrael. It is indeed referring to all of humanity, and imposes upon us, then, responsibilities that pertain to all of humanity. This idea, likewise, is articulated in Avot Rabbi Natan, where, to the best of my knowledge, there is no defensible version of the text that speaks of only Nefesh Achat b'Yisrael, but rather the text speaks of Mekayem Nefesh Achat, sustaining a single life. And I'll note further the continuation of the passage in Avot Rabbi Natan that speaks about God having shown to Adam the various generations of his progeny, the righteous people who would emerge from his progeny, the prophets, the mighty ones, and the scoundrels. And again, no implication here that he is being shown a glimpse exclusively of the future of Am Yisrael. Indeed, in this regard, we might note that even with respect to prophecy, the Midrash in Tana Devei Eliyahu Rabbah, at least referring overtly to Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, posits explicitly, "Me'id ani alai et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz," I call heaven and earth to testify, "Ben goy uven Yisrael, ben ish uven isha, ben eved ben shivcha," whether non-Jew or Jew, man or woman, male servant or maid servant. I hope you notice, by the way, we got each one of those three blessings that we mentioned earlier included here. Hakol lefi ma'aseh she'oseh kach ruach hakodesh shorah alav. Everyone, according to the deed that one does, merits the Holy Spirit coming upon oneself. That, with respect to the Holy Spirit, on the level of perhaps the more mundane, but nonetheless, arguably, the more universal and critical attribute of wisdom. The Midrash famously tells you, Im yomalecha adam yesh chokhma bagoyim, if you are told that wisdom exists among the nations, ta'amen, believe it, it does. Just, if you're told that Torah exists among the nations, don't believe it, because Torah indeed is something that we regard as our exclusive domain. But likewise, with respect to chokhma, the Gemara tells us, anyone, including one among the nations of the world, who says something wise, is reckoned indeed as a chacham. And as you undoubtedly know, there's even a blessing that we say with respect to the wise of the nations of the world. Not only with respect to wisdom, with respect to righteousness. The Midrash tells us, Umot ha'olam nikru tzadikim, Yisrael nikru tzadikim. The nations of the world are called righteous, Yisrael is called righteous. The opportunity to attain the threshold of righteousness is something likewise over which we exercise no monopoly. And this idea further elaborated in the subsequent passages in Bamidbar Rabba as well. Im mevakesh adam lihyot tzadik afilu goy yachovu. One who strives to be righteous, even a Gentile, is capable of doing so. This isn't something over which we exercise any exclusivity whatsoever. By consequence of this, yes, question?
About prophecy, are there not many who say Chazal would see...
We'll get back to the subject of prophecy. Please, give me a chance. That's also we'll get to. You're asking these great questions, just... I have my my pacing, but no, you're fine. And if I don't get to it, remember. Okay, with respect to the aforementioned observations regarding the nations of the world generally, of course, inevitably, a crucial element that bears further elaboration and clarification is the status of non-Jews who are keepers of the Noahide laws. And in this regard, moving from the arena of Chazal into that of the Rishonim, the early rabbinic commentators, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, stressing that a Gentile who is diligent in fulfillment of the seven Noahide laws is worthy of being honored more than a Yisrael who does not engage in study of Torah. He likewise imposes the various strictures in terms of not wronging, not taking advantage of such a non-Jew. The following passage from Rabbi Yehuda Chassid, from Sefer HaChassidim, likewise stressing that if a person speaks in praise of the righteous, whether the righteous involved are Jews or non-Jews, as in the case of Charvona, whom he mentions, we say Zachor LaTov, because non-Jews who do acts of righteousness are likewise to be remembered for good. And what follows the sources from the Meiri, from Rabbi Yedaya HaPnini, likewise affirming the extent to which those non-Jews who are diligent in keeping the seven Noahide laws are considered to be righteous and have earned their share in the world to come by consequence of that. But in particular, I'd like us to focus upon, although I grant we won't be able to read the passage inside, the comments of Maharal in Be'er HaGola. Because with the background that we've already seen in the aforementioned sources, I'd like to begin the process of, I hope, serially, addressing the various excerpts with which we began from Halakha. Maharal in Be'er HaGola, much of which is indeed structured as a response to criticisms that came from outside sources, and it is conjectured that many of them indeed may have come from the church. In this passage, in the seventh Be'er, specifically relates to the nations of the world, and in this context, he divides up humanity into three categories. I am skipping to the paragraphs that are introduced with a bracketed Aleph, Bet, and Gimel, respectively, in Rashi script. The first of these categories, Hema'am asher bachar bo Hashem itbarach ba'avot v'zara'am achareihem v'natan lahem Torah v'chok u'mishpat al yidei Moshe Avdo, is the nation that is chosen by God, may be blessed, their forefathers and their progeny after them, to receive the Torah by means of Moshe, God's servant. That, in a word, as I'm sure you all realize, is Yisrael. The second category, Hachelek Hasheni, Sha'ar Bnei Adam She'enam Bichlal Yisrael HaShayachim L'Torat Moshe. The rest of humanity, who are not in the generality of Yisrael, to whom the Torah applies, but Mikol Makom. In any case, Einam Yotzim Min HaRa'oi, they do not depart from that which is appropriate, Lafoch Kara Alpia, to invert the proper way, Lavod Zulat Hashem Yitbarach Hashem Hu Hakol, in worshipping anyone other than God, Einam Ovdim Rak Hasibah Rishona Asher Ilav Hakol, they serve exclusively the first cause, which in the jargon of the philosophers, of course, refers to God, and as such, Maharal ascribes to them manifestly, as we find in Talmudic literature, the status of the Ger Toshav, the resident alien, whom we are enjoined to protect, to sustain, to care for. That is the second category, and then there is the third category. Hem ha'ovdim avodah zarah, those who are engaged in idol worship. As for the various legal inequities that we noted at the outset pertaining to ona'at goy, avidat goy, and the goring ox wronging an anjo, the lost articles of an anjo, the goring ox of the anjo, Maharal states emphatically, indeed, when we consider the context in which the fabled inequity of the goring ox is articulated in the Gemara, it is, after all, explicitly in describing how Gentile nations repudiated the seven Noahide laws. By extension, the inevitable corollary is those Gentile nations that uphold the seven Noahide laws are to be treated with complete legal equity to Israel. Except, as we will inevitably see on a number of planes in our discussion, there are rules, and there are additional rules. So with respect to the various inequities that we noted at the outset, pertaining to general monetary law, the position articulated by Maharal, and as we shall see, it is by no means innovated by Maharal, is those inequities are on the books, but they're talking about a whole different world. They're talking about idolaters. They're talking about people who didn't maintain standards of such civil equity with respect to their own societies. And if you don't have a clue as to what I am intimating here, I highly recommend reading Herodotus' histories. So you get something of a sense of the mentality in the ancient world. And there we're not merely talking about monetary issues. The extent to which people related to their co-nationals as chattel, as people who had no right even to exist, let alone any right to the properties, the inalienable endowments that we regard as axiomatic in Western society. So in a society in which the norms of civil conduct do not exist, we are by no means enjoined to act in an incongruous manner in endowing such people with rights that they themselves have by their own conduct repudiated. But otherwise, in a society that is upholding the Noahide laws, the basic standards of morality and social equity, we are indeed endowed, enjoined to do so and required to do so. As for the opening din that we mentioned at the outset, the Midrash about Tov Shebigoyim Harog, ostensibly, the best of the nations one shall kill, Maharal proposes that the aforementioned dichotomy would not work. Because after all, if someone is described as Tov Shebegoyim, that at the very least carries the connotation that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They are, then, keeping the Noachide laws. However, if you flip back to the first page and that opening source, I kind of skirted this issue then. But at this point, it is germane to consider it. What was the basis of the Midrash making this assertion? It was, again, describing the circumstances of the pursuit of Am Yisrael by the Egyptians. And Midrash asks a very straightforward question. Paro has a whole cavalry. How do you have a cavalry if all the animals had already died? In fact, according to the Torah, they already died twice. They died in Dever, and they died in Barad. Any animals that were extant were killed off by the pestilence that attacked the cattle, and any animals that were around were also knocked down by the hail. The implication, if we could talk about animals dying in Barad that were still around after Dever, is that if the Egyptian took heed of the warned plague and kept the animals inside, then they were, well, the Torah says explicitly they were protected from hell, but evidently they were also protected from Dever. So, where did Paro get his cavalry from? Remember the way the Torah describes the Egyptians who drove their servants and cattle indoors. Hayarei etvar Hashem. Those who were God-fearing. Really God-fearing. When Paro needs his cavalry to pursue Am Yisrael, they say, here, take our horses. Tov shebegoyim harog. The best of the nations kill when? Bishat milchama. At times of war. And indeed, Maharal explicitly invokes this contrast, this qualifier on the Tov Shebegoyim Harog, as I noted in fairly great detail in my parenthetical reference here. We find indeed the distinction between Sha'at Milchama, a time of war, and other times articulated explicitly in the Midrash. So when we consider then these opening issues in Halakha, the Tov Shebegoyim Harog indeed is on the books. And we maintain it should be. When someone is coming to kill you, you all know, we have a general principle in Halakha, Hakam Lehagecha Hashkem Lehogo. The Tov Shebegoyim at a time of war should not be subjected to any leniencies that will jeopardize our lives, jeopardize our victory. As for the monetary inequities, different story. And a different story, in this case, is that just doesn't apply. It applies to idolaters, doesn't apply under other circumstances.
Are there not some parallel passages which actually add the qualifier?
Yes. Exactly. Right. As I note in the source reference of Maharal. Yes.
Something jumps out of me with the construct that you're building here. What if you have a situation where you have people who fill the category of Shabbat mitzvahs, they're fine people, they might be sitting on the Supreme Court of the United States, but on Sunday mornings, they are Roman Catholics.
Please, patience. That's what we're also getting to it. Again, if I don't get to it within the next... Okay. I know I'm putting my life in jeopardy, but it's all on the agenda. Approaching the topics at hand serially, remember there was another glaring inequity that we already noted, which was the subjection of non-Jews within the context of the laws of Sheva Mitzvot Neinoch to capital punishment based upon the testimony of one witness and one judge, and perhaps most glaringly, in the absence of any forewarning. There is no requirement of forewarning in order to establish a threshold of culpability. Conventionally, I suspect that most people would cast that as further amplifying the very thesis that we are attempting to address here, which is the inequities that pertain to non-Jews. But I'd like to present it to you as a different challenge. Consider the following. A person is about to kill another human being. According to the laws that pertain to Bnei Noach, under such circumstances, the culpability of the assailant is guaranteed axiomatically, even in the absence of forewarning. If, on the other hand, the assailant is a Jew, he needs to be forewarned in order to be considered culpable for committing that murder. And I ask you, are Jews so flawed, deficient, and primitive morally that they require forewarning for something that any normal human being can understand is wrong? That's what it's saying, after all, isn't it? There's no need for forewarning the non-Jew. There's a need for forewarning the Jew. Forewarning is not some kind of arbitrary privilege. It is based upon the premise that if you don't forewarn the intended criminal, then you can't consider him culpable because he may not have known that what he was doing is wrong. So any normal human being, any non-Jew, knows that murder is wrong. Jews don't. And here, inevitably, we need to consider another fundamental principle that is at work, and that is how altogether we relate to the corpus of Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, the seven Noachide laws. If you consider the next source from Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer, which Rambam explicitly tells us informed his halachic ruling in Hilchot Melachim, that is in Responsum, he explicitly invokes this as his source. Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer, on the one hand, presents to us a crucial distinction between the prerequisite of being reckoned as a chassid, as pious in Yisrael, and being reckoned as pious among the nations of the world. Because for Yisrael, in order to be reckoned as pious, you need to do, the Midrash says here, Shiasu kol ha-Torah, the whole Torah. No exceptions, no leniencies. Chassidei mot ha'olam, kivan shem osim sheva mitzvot shenishtavu bnei noach aleihem, hen v'chol dikdukeihem, hen nikraim chassidim. For the nations of the world, it is sufficient for them to keep the seven Noachide laws, for them to be reckoned as pious. And then, the Midrash, again, Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer here, goes on to present an additional qualifier, which we find cited by Rambam as well. And that is that they need to keep the seven Noachide laws because of a tradition that was conveyed to them. That is, the formulation in the Midrash is Mikoch Tziva Otano Avinu Noach Mipi Agvura, that we were commanded by our forefather Noach. In Rambam's formulation, it is that the command for the seven Noachide laws is enshrined in the Torah that was given to Moshe. The reason I'm emphasizing this qualifier is because in both the Midrash and in Rambam, we are treated to an alternative scenario, which is intuiting the seven Noachide laws, mehechrei hadat, by determination of the mind. That is, in the Midrash, it's shekach hadat machrat. So the mind determines. Rambam uses the terminology of hechrea hadat as well in telling us that if a non-Jew keeps the seven Noachide laws, mipnei hechrea hadat, because of determination of the mind, ein zeger toshav teino michasidim ot olam, ela michachmehem. He's not considered to be one of the pious of the nations of the world, but rather one of the wise of the nations of the world. There's also a question of the proper version of the text, but evidently that is it. I won't go into the dissension on that score here for lack of time. Now, why am I emphasizing this point here? Because it's interesting to note that we don't have any discussion in the context of Yisrael keeping mitzvot regarding drawing a distinction between Jews who keep the 613 commandments of the Torah because they believe in the Torah and because they arrived at them through intuition. Why do we not draw such a distinction? I'm going to give you a no-brainer answer here. There is no way in the universe that anyone is going to intuit the 613 commandments of the Torah. The seven Noachide laws, you can. Because in fact, what the seven Noachide laws represent, and this, I must concede, is a whole other shiur, are the social rational imperative of Judaism. And as a result, they apply universally. They don't apply uniquely to Israel, they apply to the entire world. And as such, because they resonate with that innate sense of morality with which all human beings are endowed, if we ask, why is it there's din that there's no need for forewarning in order to establish culpability regarding the seven Noachide laws, this is the reason. Because indeed, innately, everyone knows that violation of the seven Noachide laws is something wrong. Parenthetically, I have to concede that I have gotten some flack on occasion from audiences when I have asserted that the seven Noachide laws represent a social and rational imperative that is in resonance with the innate moral sense of all human beings. I have gotten such flack exclusively, however, from religious Jewish audiences. Never got it from non-Jewish audiences when I speak about Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. Never got it from non-religious audiences, only from religious Jewish audiences. You know why? The reason pertains to the very fact that we noted earlier, let me just finish off this point, that with respect to even the same crimes that are considered axiomatically culpable regarding the seven Noachide laws, Jews need forewarning. Why do they need forewarning? Because something happened to us. Something happened to us roughly 3,300 years ago when we were forced to bludgeon our innate moral sense into submission by the weight of the experience of Ma'amad Har Sinai. The revelation at Sinai preempts that innate moral source, moral sense, as indeed manifest by the fact that we have various mitzvot in the Torah that glaringly contravene it. We have a mitzvah of annihilating the seven Canaanite nations. We have a mitzvah of erasing Amalek. There's no way that your innate moral sense will be in consonance with those mandates. You obey them because you submit to them. Because again, that innate moral sense has been bludgeoned into submission. I'll note parenthetically here, no, not bludgeoned to death. And there's an important difference between the two, but we won't get into that here because again, that takes too long. However, since it was bludgeoned into submission, you can't have it both ways. Jews are considered obligated to keep the 613 commandments of the Torah, not because of their innate moral sense, but because of the Torah. Okay, well, now if someone's coming to violate something, we have to give him forewarning, because after all, he's not obeying his innate moral sense anymore. But it's important for us to appreciate this, if anything, is very much on the books, and it isn't in any way an illustration of an inequity imposed on non-Jews. It isn't to be construed as a critical deficiency in Jews. We do come into the world with this innate moral sense, just we are trained to subordinate it to the dictates of Torah. Now, with respect to the mandate of Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, for non-Jews, one thing that I'll note, at least in brief, we don't have time to discuss it at length, is that while indeed Rambam in Hilchot Melachim takes the track of the Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer in requiring keeping the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach because of the revelation of these laws through Moshe, he does, after all, concede the possibility of intuiting them. And then there's another passage. I like always to present this as an anonymous quotation, but you see it on the source sheets in front of you, so I can't use it as a riddle anymore. Rambam in his Igeret to Rabbi Chasdai Halevi HaSfaradi explicitly omits any reference to such a condition. And there indeed, he speaks of the impossibility of God not bestowing appropriate reward on non-Jews who keep the seven Noachide laws irrespective of whether they were doing so based upon a pre-existent tradition or not. That position, likewise, is explicitly affirmed by Rabbi Eliezer Ashkenazi of Mainz in Sefer Yereim. I, in the expanded heading there, listed a great many additional sources that omit any such condition for subscribing to the seven Noachide laws because of an explicit revelation of them. In other words, again, the essence of the seven Noachide laws is recognizing that they are in consonance with our moral sense as human beings. And I'll note further that Rav Chaim Bar-Aya Leibish Halberstam in Shut Divrei Chaim further articulates this point in noting that it is indeed only because of our moral imperfections as Jews, which undoubtedly likewise pertain to Ma'amad Har Sinai, he also invokes the construct in the Gemara in Beitzah that we have a special attribute of brazenness, that we need all of the additional limitations imposed by Torah Mitzvot, and non-Jews resonate much more naturally with a moral sense, and as a result aren't in need of Torah Mitzvot. I'll note, finally, one additional addendum, and this is the position articulated by Rav Kook in a tantalizing assertion in Igrot Ve'ya, which is that when Rambam speaks of a non-Jew keeping the seven Noahide laws because of determination of the mind, as opposed to because of subscribing to tradition, and tells us that such a non-Jew is considered to be not one of Chasidei Umot HaOlam, but rather one of Chachmei Umot HaOlam, not one of the pious of the nations of the world, but rather one of the sages, scholars of the nations of the world, says Rav Kook, he doesn't mean it to the detriment of the one who figured it out as determination of the mind. On the contrary, we see throughout Rambam that if someone subscribes to a belief because it is an intellectual conviction, that is more lofty, more exalted than if someone really subscribes to it as a tradition. So being a chacham motalam, oh, that's a real praise. Saying, one of the pious of the nations of the world, that's just getting in the minimum threshold of having a share in the world to come. An interesting perspective. But in any case, again, with respect to the rubric of the seven Noahide laws, the implications should be clear. And we have to move on because our time is limited. With respect to the implications vis-a-vis the natural morality that the seven Noahide laws invoke, one can consider, although we won't be able to hear, the statement of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi that speaks of laws that derive from our having been created, and in particular the theses articulated by Rabbi Yosef Albo and Rabbi Meir ben Gabai in speaking of how indeed God reveals two Torahs to the law. There is the Torah to the world. There is the Torah of Moshe for Yisrael and the Torah of Bnei Noach to the nations of the world, and they both represent parallel tracks to attainment of moral refinement and a share in everlasting life. But again, that's a much longer discussion than we can accommodate right now. We have to move on to one of the thorniest issues, and that was the laws in particular. We saw it invoked by Rabbeinu Tam, Rambam, that liken non-Jews to animals. And of course, inevitably, well, we can already appreciate the implications of Maharal's dichotomy regarding those who keep the seven Noahide laws and those who do not. We need to consider at greater length at this juncture whether indeed we regard ourselves as having idolaters in our midst today or not. This is, in principle, a much longer discussion than we can accommodate right now, but I'd like to at least take you through some basic pointers. The first is the Gemara in Masechet Chulin that states, Nochrim shebechutz la'aretz lav ovdei kochavim hem, ela minhag avotim bidehem. That non-Jews, Gentiles, strangers in the diaspora are not considered to be idolaters, but rather those who keep their ancestral customs. Now, I could, of course, say, you see, that says explicitly that outside of Eretz Israel there are no idolaters. I could do that, but then I would be intellectually dishonest because that's not what the Gemara means. So first we need to understand what the Gemara is talking about. The Gemara is talking about the eventuality of, by dint of giving a gift, bestowing a favor on a non-Jew adjacent to one of his idolatrous holidays, our violating, lifnei iver lo titen michshol, our violating, putting a stumbling block before someone who doesn't appreciate that he is stumbling, because we might cause him to go into his idolatrous temple and engage in some capital crime of adulation to his God, and by so doing, we would be causing him to sin. So we can't give him a gift. It's going to result in his getting all ecstatic about his idolatrous practices. So the Gemara says, yeah, but outside of Eretz Yisrael, we don't have to worry about that because they may be idolaters, but they're not so frum. They're not going to be going into the idolatrous temples and thanking God. So far as the Gemara is concerned, that seems to be the exclusive context of the statement, Nochrim Shebechutz La'aretz. However, first point of note, one cannot help but associate the implicit thrust of this statement with an observation by Rabbeinu Bachye ben Asher in his Torah commentary, in which he actually posits that non-Jews were never considered culpable for practicing idolatry outside of Eretz Israel. And he brings an obvious proof text to dramatize the point. Everyone remembers here the story of the Kutim in Melachim Bet, the nations that were brought by the emperor of Assyria into Eretz Yisrael and were beset by lions. Why? They conclude, and the lions seem to bear them out, because they were engaging in idolatrous practices in Eretz Yisrael, and they didn't know the laws of the God of the land. Now, they didn't exactly become the greatest tzaddikim in the world. At the end of the day, the assessment is that Hashem hayu yireim et elohim hayu avdim. So they learned to fear God and also serve their gods. But it was enough for the lions. The lions paskin that was okay. Outside of Eretz Yisrael, they never had any problem with lions in the first place. You might say, well, maybe there are no lions in Kuta. To which I would respond, I'm sure God could have come up with something if he really wanted to. Says Rabbi Nabachye, idolatry was not regarded as something punishable in this world, at least, outside of Eretz Yisrael. But more importantly than this, that's in reference to Rabbi Nabachye, the weight of the early rabbinic commentators, beginning with the Tosafot, Rabbi Yechiel of Paris, the Meiri, and on to the later sources, is to consider, in light of this statement in the Gemara, how we relate to conventional practice that was well entrenched in their time. Specifically, what the Gemara establishes as a result of Gentiles outside of the land not being so frum in their idolatry is you only have to refrain from giving gifts and bestowing favors on the day of the idolatrous festival. But you still have to refrain from doing it on the day of the idolatrous festival. Say all the Rishonim, well, how is it that we don't? We give them gifts, we bestow upon them favors the same days that they have their festivals. And the consensus of their response is, well, that's because they're not engaging in idolatry. Now, that's not merely within the context of what the Gemara is saying. They do indeed invoke the fact that the Gemara ostensibly establishes subjective criteria for determining whether the non-Jews involved are engaging in idolatry. But the premise, then, from the perspective of the early rabbinic commentators, you know, I have to note parenthetically, in those days when rabbis and scholars looked around and saw what was enshrined as conventional practice, and it seemed to be at odds with the Gemara, instead of putting up Pashkavilim saying how everyone is wrong, they endeavored to try to figure out why indeed it was right. And their conclusion was that it was right, because they weren't engaged in idolatry at all. In other words, the literature generated by this Gemara is affirming that the whole issue of idolatry has become a moot point. It's obsolete. It's not relevant with respect to what's taking place in the world today. Now, there is an additional dimension I realize we need to abbreviate. I would like to stress that one of the easiest barbs to shoot at everything that I've been saying here, and will be continuing to say because we still have to consider at least a little bit more in order to get some notion of summation here, is, yeah, but they didn't really mean it when they said all these nice things. They were only doing it because of the censors. So besides the question of whether censoring was at all a relevant issue in all of the times that we're addressing here, and manifestly it was not, a crucial element that we should bear in mind is the implications with respect to the Gemara in Baba Kama that follows after these sections, that speaks of the Romans having sent to Roman emissaries to learn all of the Torah. And the sages teach them the entire Torah, including the aforementioned law about the goring ox. And when they're finished, they say, everything in your Torah is just great except for that one law. The Maharshal, in the Yamshel Shlomo, asks a pretty obvious question. So they couldn't have concealed that law? Especially if there was a realization, and it certainly seems to be emergent in the discussion of this Gemara that we find in the Tosafot, if there was a realization that this could endanger Am Yisrael. So make up things. Mishum Eva, present Judaism in a more socially palatable context. Says the Maharshal, misrepresentation of Torah law is yehareg ve'al ya'avol. It's something for which you need to be prepared to sacrifice your life. So before anyone starts yelling, censor, censor, it's only because of the censor. certainly if they lived after Maharshal, after the 1500s, it seems to me patently inconceivable that anyone would write false laws to be socially palatable, socially acceptable to others, without at the very least defending in some way, shape, or form their doing so in light of the Maharshal's ruling here. Bottom line is, I believe that when rabbis say things, we should take them seriously. And when they tell us that the reason these laws don't apply is because, continuing, Mizrahi speaks about that the nations of the world believe in God, in the various sources that follow, the Be'er HaGolah explicitly emphasizes that all of the laws that we noted earlier as pertaining to idolaters don't apply to the nations among whom we live today. They meant it, because they don't. That's one aspect with respect to the question of how we relate to non-Jews today. An additional dimension, this is of course another extended discussion that I'll try to distill into a 3-minute summation, is the question of Shituf. The question of Shituf, first introduced in the Tosafot in Masechet Becharot here, pertains to the position of Rabbeinu Tam with respect to another issue in Talmudic law that in the time of Rabbeinu Tam was manifestly not being observed. One is forbidden to enter into a partnership with a non-Jew. Why? Again, because of Lifnei Iver Lo Titen Michshol. And parenthetically, considering how this prohibition on placing a stumbling block before the unwitting applies here, should give us pause altogether with respect to what the sages are telling us in our relationship with non-Jews. The concern is the following. You enter into a partnership with another person. Well, partners may get along just fine and dandy with one another, but they may have conflicts. As a result, there may be disagreements that will lead to litigation. If it leads to litigation, you go into court and you have to take an oath. Well, if your partner is a Jew who is going to take an oath in the name of God, fine. But if your partner is a non-Jew, and because of your suing him, he's going to be taking an oath in the name of his idolatrous deity, then you're causing him to sin. Because you're causing him to invoke this idolatrous name, this pagan deity, in an oath. Now you might say, well, what do I care? He's a crook. He stole from me. If he wouldn't have robbed me, I wouldn't have had to take him into court. Doesn't matter. Lifnei iver lo titen michshol even applies here to your erstwhile partner who is trying to rob you blind. You still have to make sure that you don't cause him to engage in forbidden idolatrous practices. And yet, in the time of the Rishonim, in the time of Rabbeinu Tam, Jews were entering into partnerships with non-Jews. How so? Says Rabbeinu Tam. Because the non-Jews among whom we live today are engaging in shituf. Shituf, in this case, doesn't mean partnership as in the Jew and the non-Jew. It means partnering God with something else. Serving God together with something else. And even though, as he expresses it, they mention the name of heaven and intend something else, that is, of course, in context, he's referring to belief in the Trinity. They still are intending the creator of heaven and earth. That is, they are referring to God. And the fact that they are mishtatef shem shamayim v'davar acher, conjoining God's name with something else, isn't the problem of lifnei iver. It's not a problem of causing a stumbling block for the unwitting. Divnei noach lo hu zavol kach, because non-Jews are not forbidden to engage in shituf. Now, there is copious rabbinical literature on this subject that, of course, we don't have time to discuss. There is an approach among the later rabbinic commentators that maybe Rabbeinu Tam wasn't giving us the leniency that we think he was. Maybe he was saying that shituf, in the sense of serving God and something else, is just as forbidden for Noahides as it is for us, but taking the oath isn't as prohibited. This position is one that first arises among the later rabbinic commentators, and the argument defending it is, well, why should we make a distinction between Jews and non-Jews with respect to what they are permitted or not permitted to serve in their worship of God? But, number one, I will note that, in particular, in the Ramah, as noted, by the Shach, by the Siftei Kohen. There is no way that we can understand the Ramah as limiting Rabbeinu Tam's leniency to taking oaths. Because in particular, the Ramah in Yerodea Siman Kuf Nun Aleph speaks of the permissibility of Jews selling non-Jews the vestments of the Catholic priests. And as for the justification for doing that, he invokes the leniency of Shituf. This has nothing to do with oaths. But if you would be a facilitator to actual idolatrous practice, it would still be forbidden, unless we distinguish between what is forbidden idolatry for Jews and forbidden idolatry for non-Jews. Worshipping God plus something else, indeed, is forbidden to Jews. It is, I should emphasize, Yehareg ve'al yavor, something for which one needs to sacrifice one's life for a Jew, but not for a non-Jew. And as for the justification for drawing the distinction altogether, we have no further to look nowadays than the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon in Be'ur Hagra notes that the Gemara derives the prohibition on Shituf from the verse in Parashat Mishpatim, Zoveach la'elohim yachoram bilti la'shem levado. That offering to any Elohim, any God, is subject to the death penalty, if not to God alone. That, as the Vilna Gaon points out, is not part of the prohibition on idolatry that pertains to non-Jews, that pertains exclusively to Jews. So, the implicit conclusion of this inevitably is that the status of non-Jews certainly applies to Muslims, who we deem, in all of our classic sources, to be true monotheists, but also to Christians. Their status is indeed not pagans, not idol worshippers. That's the second consideration. That is, the first was the Gemara and Chulin. The third, which we don't have time to elaborate upon, but there are a number of sources that you may note here from the Me'iri. The Me'iri establishes a recurrent expression articulated throughout his writings, which is Ha'umot ha'gdurot bedarkei hadatot. The nations that are circumscribed in the ways of religion. In the context of the Me'iri's portrayal of that, it becomes clear that he means nations that have established a code of universal ethics. They, says the Me'iri, irrespective of their theology, are not deemed to be idolaters. Now this is, of course, a statement that has far-reaching implications, because it doesn't only apply to religions that we would conventionally consider to be within the broader expansion of monotheism of Shituf. It would apply pretty much to the whole world today. I can't help but note, as a brief parenthesis, that a student of mine who comes from India told me that he has Hindu friends who tell them that they really do only believe in one God. They just worship other gods because that's the means for attainment of the various blessings from the deities, which means that even religion like Hinduism would be considered Shituf today. But with respect to this third criterion of the Me'iri, manifestly, any organized religion that would certainly include religions that strike us ostensibly as polytheistic would still not be considered to be Avodah Zarah by these standards today. And this, of course, inevitably is an idea that we find articulated by many of our sources. I will merely note as a bottom line halakhically with respect to this, that apropos of the more glaring halakhot that we noted earlier regarding the intimate relationships of a non-Jew as being tantamount to bestiality, Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, in his correspondence, explicitly states, we need to make it patently clear. He describes it as making a festive and formal declaration that these laws have no place in halakha today and are completely struck from the books. So that also, of course, on some plane, is one of the answers to various questions that we raised at the outset, that is, recognizing that this is not halakha at all. Can we continue with some of the other issues that we've raised, or should we take a break now for questions so that people who need to leave will leave? That is, What would be the appropriate course? Because we haven't addressed yet the issues of pikuach nefesh and shelo asani goy and the other domains at hand.
Maybe we'll just take a 10-minute break. This way, people who, even though you offered them the opportunity to get something to eat and drink, but people are so
definitely
are so polite, they don't want to.
Yeah, if you need to go, then by all means, I don't want anyone to feel captive.
Okay.
Should we continue?
Yeah, it's fine.
Bench. Everybody wants to go.
Okay. Bench.
Okay.
Somebody, anybody wash? Anybody wash?
Yeah. Okay. Adonai Barach, Ha'atav Ehad Olam. Baruch Eloheinu Mevarach Shmo Tamid Le'olam Va'ed.
Somebody has to be up from a money back to live.
So the basis, of course, is that these are not rules that come from Talmudic sources. That is, Rabbi Natan's statement is deep, subject to debate right in the Tosfot. The Rivam immediately rejects his position, and Rambam's position, as indeed the Magid Mishnah, is something that has no basis in any Talmudic law. So the general principle in halakha is where you have a clear antecedent in Talmudic law, you need a pretty clear antecedent in Talmudic law to be lenient. Right, but if the antecedent law is itself not of such clear pedigree, then the leniency doesn't have to be of such clear pedigree either.
Just before we start back up again, an announcement, that September 18th is the next Kol Yom Rishon featuring Rabbi Daniel Feldman. So just put that down on your calendars.
No.
Okay, just to try. The bottom line with respect to the Meiri would unquestionably apply. And just to stress the point, the approach taken by Rav Kook, by the Sri Da'esh, and by others is unequivocally related to the Halakha as being like the Meiri. So that should be stressed as a crucial halakhic bottom line that, of course, responds to many of the issues that we've raised. But of course, again, we still haven't addressed the question of pikuach nefesh, of saving a life. Does that question magically disappear in light of what we said? Of course, in practice, I reiterate, it does. Let there be no mistake about it. In practice, we certainly do engage in saving a life under all circumstances, as already noted at the outset. But in principle, no, it does not, because in principle, we need to consider what, altogether, the value of life is from the perspective of Judaism. It is conventional wisdom, apropos of life being one of the inalienable rights to which reference is made in the American Declaration of Independence and the French Declaration of the Rights of Man, that life is a supreme value. Life is, again, an inalienable right. It may be so from the perspective of Western humanism, but we should stress unequivocally it is not so from the perspective of Torah. The very fact that, beginning with the verse in Mishle, Ba'avod Resha'im Rina, we can speak of exulting at the destruction of the wicked, clearly indicates that there are circumstances in which we regard life as not something to be preserved at all. And when we consider the broader implications of this, the Mishnah, speaking of the execution of the Ben Sorer Umorer, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, speaks of how the death of the wicked is good for them and good for the world. It may be good for the world, but how is it good for them? Well, if life were an absolute value, indeed it wouldn't be. But if life is means to the attainment of a spiritual end, and that end is forfeit, then the life is no blessing. And indeed, in this regard, what we appreciate as, I would say, the salient principle regarding life, as articulated in the Midrash, in the Sifrei, is we consider someone who causes another to sin to be worse than someone who causes another to die. Because spiritual vitality is of immeasurably greater significance than physical living. It's all about, if I can just summarize in one word, responsibility. And it is in this vein that the Mishnah in Sanhedrin that we noted earlier on concludes by reason of man having been created singly, that kol echad v'echad chayav lomar bishvili nivra haolam. Each and every one is obligated to say, for me the world was created. Note, this is not a prerogative. This isn't a right. This is an obligation. How is it an obligation? It's an obligation to say the world was created for me? Answer, yes, it is. Because it means that your life has responsibilities. To take a case in point, so far as why it's an obligation to say the world was created for me, one might have been inclined to say, okay, so they're burning down the rainforest in Brazil. Who cares? Not my rainforest. Yes, it is. You're responsible. You're responsible for everything. Engendering that sense of responsibility imposes a whole different perspective on what life is. And indeed, in this regard, speaking of responsibility, the Mishnah at the end of the fourth chapter of Avot, Al kochacha tanotzar, al kochacha tanolad, al kochacha tachay, al kochacha tamet. Perforce. You were formed, perforce you were born, perforce you live, perforce you die. Everything is perforce. It's not a matter of rights, and it's not a matter of regarding life itself as some bestowal that is merely a gift. If it's a gift, it is a gift with a whole lot of strings attached. And as a result, it should come, of course, as no surprise, everyone is aware of this undoubtedly, that there are circumstances in which we are bidden to sacrifice our lives. In violation of the cardinal sins, we are bidden to sacrifice our lives. Maharal understands that as implying that there are circumstances in which, if we were to continue living, our lives would be not worthwhile. And establishing a correspondence between the three cardinal sins and three pillars of the world, Torah, Avodah, Nevilot, Chasadim, if we violate those pillars, we're better off dead. That, of course, doesn't jive with the perception of life as an absolute value. But when we consider then the implications, certainly sacrificing life, including our own, is axiomatic in Judaism. Ramban, famously in his commentary at the beginning of Vayikra and talking about the reason for the sacrificial service, speaks of how one should envision everything that one does to the sacrificial animal as being done to oneself. What is that? If not experiencing self-sacrifice, at least vicariously. Indeed, Rav Soloveitchik in Al HaTshuvah goes far further in speaking, to express this in the rather blunt formulation that he used. It is wrong to think that Judaism is ideologically, in principle, opposed to human sacrifice. Judaism is in practice opposed to human sacrifice because human sacrifice inevitably would entail either homicide or suicide. But the idea that one should be prepared to sacrifice everything for the sake of one's ideals, for the sake of one's values, is something that is very much part and parcel in Judaism. Now, in this vein, when we consider what the basis altogether is for pikuach nefesh doche Shabbat. Pikuach nefesh doche Shabbat? Endangerment of life should set aside Shabbat? By all logic, that shouldn't be the case. And indeed, in some sense, the reason that the Gemara goes to such great lengths to justify the violation of Shabbat to save a life is because intuitively, once we recognize that this level of self-sacrifice is not only justified in Judaism, but demanded of us, why should we violate Shabbat in order to save a life? The answer, ultimately, in the Gemara, is because we regard that as part and parcel of our spiritual mission. But the Gemara, in giving us a whole list of some 8 different justifications for the violation of Shabbat being justified in order to save a life, presents a number of perspectives that I think are especially salient in the context of our discussion. The penultimate reason given, violate for him one Shabbat so he will keep many. Now this isn't a matter of establishing life as an absolute value. This is rather a matter of viewing violation of Shabbat as a good investment. A good investment in spirituality. Once one conceives of violation of Shabbat and saving a life in that vein, it doesn't seem so far-fetched to recognize that from the perspective then of Torah law, if a life is not subordinate to keeping Shabbat, it should not be a justification for violation of Shabbat. It's not because we regard a non-Jewish life as less than human, unworthy of being saved. Again, we already noted, the life that is unworthy of being saved is exclusively the idolater. Not those who have a halachic status of a ger toshav, a resident alien, because they're keeping the 7 Noahide laws. However, violating Shabbat is a different story. The chiddush, the novelty is that we're prepared to violate Shabbat altogether to save anyone's life. But if the life involved is not one that is subordinate to Shabbat, it doesn't justify the violation of Shabbat. It's important for us to understand the message here is not so much a message about the non-Jew's life. It is, number one, a message about the value of life altogether. And of course, number two, a message about Shabbat. A message about the extent to which we subordinate everything, including our very lives, to the preservation of value. Yes? That's a good question. Ultimately, our response is that while there may indeed be questions in principle as to how we should relate to such a life, halachically in practice, we relate to such a person as, number one, nowadays, certainly a tinok shenishba who doesn't know any better, and number two, someone who is still subject to the laws of Shabbat, and we dearly hope will ultimately return to fulfillment of those laws. Yes?
With that in mind, how do we even know if something happens, whether the person is Jewish or non-Jewish in the first place?
So again, of course, in practice, if there's any uncertainty, any safek regarding endangerment of life is justification for violating Shabbat. And that, of course, inevitably plays into the broad leniencies of Mishum Eva, concern for animosity. In any case of uncertainty, we certainly will violate Shabbat. But then, we already noted, on the level of practice, we definitely will violate Shabbat, period. Let there be no mistake about that. But we still are addressing the question of in principle. In principle, I'm not going to hold back any bars here, or bar any holds, and pretend that there is a politically correct resolution here that will render Mishum Eva an ideological construct. We really do relate to life as something that is subordinate to Shabbat, not the other way around. Just with respect to the Jewish life, there's a special exception that the Torah invokes. Otherwise, it doesn't apply. Simultaneously, however, does that denigrate the lives of non-Jews? Decidedly not. And again, I reiterate the statement in the Gemara that someone who says something wise is considered to be a chacham irrespective of whether he is Jewish or not Jewish. Rambam, in his epistle to Rabbi Shmuel ibn Dibon, describes Aristotle as having attained the utmost level of human knowledge apart from someone who has reached the level of prophecy. And moreover, Rambam in Igeret Teiman seems to relate to the possibility of a non-Jew attaining the level of prophecy altogether. With respect to the Holy Spirit, we already noted the Midrash in Tana Dvei Eliyahu, non-Jew or Jew, man or woman, male servant or maid servant, everyone, according to the deed that one does, so one merits the Holy Spirit. This construct of the Holy Spirit may indeed be distinct from prophecy, but certainly is a lofty level of divine revelation, and explicitly in our sources, it is one that is available to the nations of the world. Moreover, with respect to the divine service of the nations of the world, it's not like all they can do is the 7 Noahide laws either. They are welcome, they are enjoined indeed to live their spiritual lives to the utmost. The Midrash tells us that even a non-Jew who does the Torah is likened of commensurate significance to a high priest, to Kohen Gadol. This is an idea that is further clarified among the various sources that follow, Rambam and the Meiri in Rav Hirsch, that we relate to the spiritual acts of all people, Jew and Gentile, as of crucial spiritual import, which is indeed the basis for our saying that non-Jews are contributing to the completion of the world, the refinement of the world. I make this point relentlessly when I speak to Christians, that we have no desire to convert them, because we believe that they, as religious Christians, keeping the seven Noachide laws, are capable of attaining personal salvation and contributing to the ultimate redemption of the world. By their living lives of spirituality, they contribute to that no less than we do. Again, the parallel paths of the Noachide laws, the Torah of Bnei Noach to the nations of the world, and the Torah of Moshe that is given to Israel. So on that plane, we certainly are not coming in any way to denigrate the lives or the actions of non-Jews. So, based upon that, can we also put to rest the issue of Shelo Asani Goy? Answer, well, again, of course, you've already gotten some sense of the jockeying back and forth. Answer, no. Shelo Asani Goy is a reflection of something else. And this, following the citation from Rav Hirsch, the next section, is perhaps best underlined in a small but well-known principle in Jewish law, which is Gadol mitzuveh ve'oseh yoter b'misheinu mitzuveh ve'oseh. Someone who is commanded and does is considered greater than one who is not commanded and does. Doing, despite not being commanded, is definitely meritorious. But it is the mandate per se that is of critical import. And it is, of course, in that vein, critical for us to note, this is the gamut of the source material that then follows with respect to these blessings, indeed, with respect to all three of these blessings, Shelo Asani Goy, Shelo Asani Avid, Shelo Asani Isha, that we recognize the blessing is a blessing of praise for having additional mitzvot, additional commandments that we are required to fulfill. Now, I should note, in particular, with respect to the third of these blessings, as Rav Hirsch expresses it, and I am fully convinced he wasn't saying this to be at all apologetic, if our women have a smaller number of mitzvot to fulfill than men, they know that the tasks which they must discharge as free Jewish women are no less in accordance with the will and desire of God than are those of their brothers. But simultaneously, the blessing that men state is a blessing for having more mitzvot to fulfill. The blessing of Shelo Asani Goy is in essence a reflection of that underlying principle, Asher Kideshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu, being sanctified by the commandments and commanded. Non-Jews are welcome to become commanded, but they can only become commanded definitionally by converting. Otherwise, they are doing what they do as votive acts and are undoubtedly rewarded for that. But we will still praise God for doing what we are doing, not merely as votive acts, but rather because we are required to do them. And that, in essence, really brings us to the summation here in considering what the message that we derive regarding the nations of the world is. It certainly is not one of denigration. It certainly is not one of minimizing their importance. To conclude on the note of the last challenge that I presented at the outset when I talked about, you remember what the last challenge was? It's been a long time. Ein mazal li Yisrael. Hem yechatu. Yechatu goyim mehema. That the non-Jews are subject to the impersonal dictates of faith, whereas only Israel is given this guarantee of not being subjected to mazal. Think again. At this point, the answer should be clear, and in the Meiri, it is explicit. And by the way, these statements of the Meiri that appear in his commentary on Ein Mazal Yisrael in Masechet Shabbat, and likewise in his Chibur HaTshuva, are to me the most resounding proofs that the Meiri did not write what he did to be apologetic. Because there was no earthly reason for apologetics to tell us that Ein Mazal LiYisrael applies to non-Jews as well. And that's what the Meiri does. He says Ein Mazal LiYisrael is a principle that applies to everyone who is, using his classic formulation, in the nations that are G'duvim B'Darkei HaDatot. delimited by the ways of religion. Any nation that upholds a system of moral social equity is included within the guarantee of Ein Mazal Yisrael, that divine providence applies to them no less than it applies to us. And indeed as such, I reiterate, they have a share in the world to come, and they contribute to the perfection and refinement of the world no less than we do. The laws that we've seen help to underline why matters are still more complex than one simple epigrammatic summation that will include everything within it, which is why I've been such an encumbrance upon your time. But I hope it gives us something of a sense of what indeed the halakha has to tell us about how to relate to non-Jews. Questions?
There are certain moral nations and societies that certainly deal with what I would call extremely immoralistic ways.
If you could just please project a little.
There are certain Muslim nations that today certainly deal in extremely immoralistic ways today. For example, stoning women to death for being seen with a name that's not a relative. You know, things like that. Certainly, I think, would place them outside the realm of what normative humans would consider moralistic.
Okay, so I have to answer on a personal plane here. As some of you may know, I spend a lot of time teaching non-Jews, devout Christian believers. And I always very strongly encourage them to ask questions about what I'm saying as I teach them about the Torah. And while there are many diverse questions that are raised, there is one question that is always raised. How do we relate to Muslims? Always, across the board. And it provides me with a good opportunity to show them that I'm not going to pander to what they want to hear, because what I have to say is always what they don't want to hear me say. First, to explain to you what they want to hear me say. They want to hear me say, you and we, Jews and Christians, are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're not. They're doing something else. And with respect to that, I tell them, we have no theological quarrel with the Muslims. After all, we believe there's one God. They're worshiping one God. Well, one God. I guess they're worshiping the same God. However, and this gets me to the point that you raised, I go on to stress that from our perspective, if a person has a perfectly godly theology, but acts godlessly, such as murdering innocent women and children, we will not consider such a person to be godly by dint of his theology, but rather godless by dint of his deeds. This is a challenge. It's a challenge to all of us. I can't help but note, I have a little bit of a hidden agenda in expressing myself, in particular when I speak to Christians, because especially among Protestants, there is a conviction, at least a formal conviction, that what matters is faith and not deeds. Fortunately, I can assure you, they don't believe that. But they keenly appreciate that what they do is of significance. But I toss in this appreciation of the importance of what one does to further underscore this point, that what matters is what we do, not what we say we believe. If anything, I would say, on the contrary, having a godly theology is all the worse if one's actions are godless. And that, of course, is a challenge. But again, I reiterate, that's a challenge not only to Muslims. That's a challenge to the Christians, that's a challenge to the Jews, that's a challenge to everybody. To ensure that we don't merely have our theological house in order, because the most important house to have in order is the way we conduct ourselves. And it's not at all incidental here to note that the stress in the Meiri, in speaking about nations that are circumscribed by the ways of religion, is the interpersonal plane. That is, just to note that when Rav Kook summarizes the approach of the Meiri, this is immediately before the citation from Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, he states, "Ha'ikar hu kedat ha-Meiri shekol ha'amim shehem gedurim benimusim hagunim ben adam lechavero." Interesting formulation. He says that what the Meiri states is all nations that are circumscribed with equitable conduct on an interpersonal plane are already considered to be gerim toshavim, resident aliens, as opposed to idolaters. But that, of course, inevitably imposes a responsibility on every one of us. What was that? I think you're next.
Yeah, I was just going to say,
I want to go back to Roman Catholicism.
Yes.
If I asked you a question, put on your kippah as a posek, are you allowed to go into a Roman Catholic church? Your answer would be?
Well, first of all, I don't have a kippah as a posek, but I will say that the weight of halachic statements, and Rambam states this explicitly, of course he relates to Christianity overtly as paganism, is that it would be forbidden. However, remember, we're not talking about whether they're allowed to go into Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about whether we're allowed to go in. For us, unquestionably, Christianity is forbidden as Avodah Zarah for us, because shituf, as we noted earlier, partnering God with something else, for a Jew, unequivocally, is Avodah Zarah. It is Yehareg Ve'al Yavor. It is something for which we have to be prepared to sacrifice our lives. Zoveach La'elohim Yachoram. If one gives any offering to any God, Bilti L'Hashem Lavado, and not to God alone, then such a person is subject to be banned, to being put to death. But that applies to Jews. That doesn't apply to non-Jews.
But if they're Avodah Zarah, why doesn't all of the things that you mentioned in the beginning apply?
But they're not of the Avodah Zarah. They're our doing what for us would... No, definition. Again, what for us would constitute Avodah Zarah does not constitute Avodah Zarah for them. We have a more stringent requirement in our Avodat Hashem, in our service of God. We are required to adhere to a stricter standard of monotheism than the nations of the world are. So they're not considered to be engaging in Avodah Zarah. But you're not allowed to go into a church. I'm not allowed to go into a church because, from our perspective, that sort of dynamism is prohibited. But it's not prohibited to them.
All of the Makorot that you brought, which are clearly Avodah Zarah, as you started your lecture.
Right. They don't apply to Christians.
They don't apply to Christians.
Unequivocally.
Why don't they apply to... Why do they apply to those and not to Christians today?
Because again, if we posit that shituf is something that is not idolatrous for Christian, then when the sources that we saw speak of someone who is an idolater, they're speaking of someone who's not engaging in shituf, who has completely abandoned any thoughts about God and is focusing exclusively upon the gods that
because
he worships. That's not shituf.
Because they have a trinity, that mitigates. Because they
right.
start with God.
Exactly.
And then they include
exactly.
God.
The conjoining of God with something else is shituf, which is not prohibited to Bnei Noach. Again, this is a subject, I should stress, of dissension among the Rishonim. Rambam, for example, just in the interest of full disclosure, Rambam states explicitly at the beginning of the second chapter of Hilchot Avodat Kochavim that shituf is considered Avodah Zarah for Jews and non-Jews. It is definitionally idolatrous, period. And in Hilchot Avodat Kochavim, chapter 9, Halacha 4, he states explicitly that Christianity is Avodah Zarah. The only thing is, if you open up your standard European offset of Rambam, either you will find that Halacha distorted beyond recognition, or in many Rambams, the Halacha that comes after Halacha Gimel, Halacha 3, is Halacha Hey. There is no Halacha Dalet. It disappeared. But in the uncensored versions of Rambam, yeah, that definitely was a censor. In the uncensored versions of Rambam, Rambam explicitly relates to Christianity as Avodah Zarah. However, crucial qualifier I need to impose here. Rambam, in Guide of the Perplexed, Unit 3, Chapter 51, the first of the four concluding chapters of the Guide, states that if a person serves God, we're talking about Jews here, before having attained Yidiyat Hashem, knowledge of God, then he is serving, without mincing words, a figment of his imagination. Because having not attained knowledge of God, what he thinks he's serving has nothing to do with God. This is Rambam's position altogether with respect to engaging in service of God, and applies to Jews and non-Jews. So if you challenge me, well, doesn't Rambam believe that what Christians are doing is not serving God? I'll say, yeah, he does, and I'm sure he would agree that what most Jews are doing is also not serving God, because from Rambam's perspective, anything that is intellectually incoherent cannot possibly be serving God. And therefore, engaging in shituf, from Rambam's perspective, in as much as it is logically absurd, cannot possibly be construed to be serving God. But again, with all due respect, that's Rambam's position. The position of the weight of the early rabbinic commentators and the halachic decisors is not that.
I would just add that in the Torah world today,
whatever that is,
the conventional wisdom is that Christianity, especially Roman Christianity, is avodah zarah.
Well, I guess it's because, if you'll pardon my being somewhat ruthless here, the Jews who posit that are ignorant.
Okay, and you're talking about some of the Gedolei Israel.
No, none of you show me where the Gedolei Israel say that explicitly, because then they have to say that you're not allowed to sell to them.
And of course,
stop. I'm glad to have everybody's eyes and answer questions. People could have conversations afterwards, but let's not let this break down into a cross-room conversation, because then it becomes difficult for people to have opportunities to ask questions. Then we can call upon some people who didn't have opportunities to ask questions.
Right.
For building on this, if we're saying that such things as shituv are forbidden for Jews,
yes,
the Jew is living a shituf lifestyle, do the laws of a Oved Kakavim apply to such a Jew, or?
Under normal circumstances, we posit that a Jew who is wayward is a Jew. That is the formulation in the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin Daf Mem Dalet that Yisrael Shechata Yisraelu, a sinning Jew, remains a Jew. If you're raising the question about a Jew who formally converts to another religion, that in itself is actually a fascinating subject of discussion in itself. Fascinating, but of course tragic. I will note that while the vast consensus of early rabbinic commentators is that that too is subsumed within the rubric of a Jew who has sinned, who is still part of Yisrael, the approach taken by the Meiri is, if a Jew converts to another religion, he is subject to the laws that we would apply to a member of that religion. If you ask where the Meiri got that from, and indeed the commentators do ask that question, I have my own personal supposition that there may be two Talmudic sources that would justify that thesis. Both of them are somewhat tenuous, but nonetheless, there is the discussion among the earlier rabbinic commentators of the laws pertaining to an ir nidachat, the wayward city, that the manner in which the residents of the wayward city are punished seems to invoke not the rules of punishing idolaters from among Israel, but rather of idolaters among the nations of the world. And there is the approach taken by some of the Rishonim, it's a contended point, that the consequence of becoming a wayward city is being severed from one's association with Israel altogether, whereupon the manner of punishment pertains to the nations of the world. The other Gemara that may serve as a source for the Meiri's position is a Gemara in Masechet Yevamot that speaks, again, according to one opinion, about the 10 tribes of northern Israel, Lo Zazu Misham Ad Sha'asa Ovdei Avodat Kochavim Gemurim, that after their exile from the land of Israel, they lost their status of Israel entirely. And it was implying that there could be circumstances, ostensibly, the circumstances apply to groups rather than individuals, in which a Jew may forfeit his status as being part of Israel altogether. But under normal circumstances, we relate to a Jew who has sinned as a Jew who has sinned.
Yes. You cited some sources which espouse a kind of track system. I saw an interesting expression of that. I recently had occasion to see the Hatama, the Baal Sefer HaChinuch, and he doesn't use the word track, but what he describes is that Hashem loves all of mankind, loves all of humanity, but he has this one system, this one track for Bnei Noach, for the rest of humanity. He relates to them on a certain level, and then he has a certain track for us, which is the Akeyagin's vote, and then within the Jewish people, there's a track for Kohanim, a track for Levim, and for Yisrael. So it's a series of the Hatorah. The system comprises, encompasses a series of tracks.
Many paths lead to God. Indeed. Yes?
We see that most of these more lenient approaches come from scholars that lived among the Christians, at least in the Christian world, cannot be scholars. I'm not sure we have even one exception here. So I know that in the research world they will address it, and I would like to hear your opinion. And second, the most lenient approach is of the Meiri, and he is single. So my question is, how can contemporary poskim like Cook or Sidi Esh, how can they base themselves in such a radical sikha on the Dat Yechida.
Okay, so first of all, with respect to the preponderance of Christian resident poskim addressing issues of Christianity, I think it's almost an inevitability. That is, we find much more of a preponderance of addressing issues pertaining to Islam, obviously among poskim who lived in Sephardic lands, because of the reality that in psika and halakhic concerns, one addresses the relevant halakhic issues, and dealing with what was taking place in the Christian world, of course, was something that was not such a germane issue for poskei Sfarad, and as a result wasn't as extensively addressed. Again, I reiterate, unquestionably, the halakhic approaches that we have seen are a reflection of the contemporary realities. You see that the Balei HaTosafot and others overtly are grappling with what is taking place around them in Jewish practice and coming to justify it. Now, of course, undoubtedly, there are those who will say, well, it was a kind of post facto apologetic reconstruction in order to justify practices that are really illicit. Obviously, we don't regard the halakhic process as operating that way. And if anything, I think it is a sad commentary on our generation that people are so quick to the trigger to say, oh, what everyone is doing must be wrong. That is, the premise in the Gemara is indeed, puk chazei ma'ida ama davar. Go out and see what people are doing, with the premise that if everyone is doing something, it is at the very least unlikely, if not inconceivable, that everyone is doing something wrong. Now, with respect to the second question regarding the ruling like the Meiri, it's important for us to appreciate it is by no means only the Meiri, at least in the sense that it wasn't by any means Rav Kook and Rav Weinberg who invented our ruling like the Meiri. And indeed, if you look at the sources that immediately follow on the heels of the citation of the Meiri, we didn't have time to go through them in detail simply because of the lack of time. But in the Be'er HaGolah on Choshen Mishpat, we find the idea of the Meiri certainly explicitly articulated, even if not in his name, Modim Bevarei Olam V'Nimuseihem LaHachazir Aveda. Having nimusim, having the conventional practices that would justify that sort of conduct. In the Maratz Chayot, in Tiferet Yisrael, he explicitly invokes the system of the Meiri, and likewise, the same idea, albeit not in the Meiri's name, is cited by the Torah Tmima. So when one considers the gamut of sources developing among later rabbinical literature, the Meiri's position is clearly an ascendant one. Simultaneously, of course, as a matter of historical circumstance, most of the writings of the Meiri were not all that extant. That is, apart from the passages from the Meiri's Beit HaBechira that were published by Rabbi Saul Ashkenazi in the Shita Mekubetzet, much of the Meiri was all but unknown until fairly recently. But the Meiri's impact on the development of halakha should by no means be underestimated. And again, in considering the development of halakha, the view of the later poskim is certainly significant in our viewing this development in the manner in which we do. Yes?
Thanks for this comprehensive talk. Just one thing I want to, I guess, prod you on is, you know, sort of the first part of the title, which is chosenness itself, meaning sort of the positive aspects of chosenness. I mean, you present the chosenness here as perhaps, I guess, a, you know, bludgeoning at Har Sinai was sort of the, I guess, the most extreme formulation. But the idea about Tavar Fartan Kolamim, I mean, if sort of we accept all of your premises that non-Jews have this, all of the, and even Imazal Yisrael is sort of encompassed to nowadays non-Jews, so what is the particularism of Jews? What makes them special?
Well, the
chosen four.
as you may recall in our discussions, that is Rabbi Seif is alluding to the title of another shiur that I suggested as a possibility for this morning. So, since I suspect that I would probably be going overboard if I asked your indulgence for another hour and a half, I think I better. So merely note. Well, first of all, Bezrat Hashem, next time. But besides that, what I'll note at least as a one-line formulation is: we appreciate that everyone all people and all peoples have a role to play in the completion of the world. Like in that, if you'll allow for the metaphor, to a vast symphony orchestra in which everyone is playing a unique instrument. And, of course, it should be clear that if any single instrument is silenced, the symphony won't sound right. But apart from ensuring that everyone is playing his or her instrument to the best of one's ability, there is also one additional crucial ingredient in producing the symphony. And that is, in a word, the conductor. The conductor to provide the basis for that integration, for everyone functioning as an organic whole. That is, in essence, the role of Israel as described by God at Sinai, to be a kingdom of priests and holy people. That is, the kingdom of priests, likening the role of Israel among the nations to the role of the Kohanim in Israel, are the ones who serve as the teachers, the integrators, the guides to ensure that integration of the whole. In our view of the perfected world of the future, in the words of Yeshayahu, Nachon yeh har beit Hashem b'rosh haharim v'nisa migvaot v'naharu elav kol hagoyim. In the end of days, the mountain of the house of God will be established at the head of mountains and uplifted above all hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And they come, mind you, as nations of the world. They don't come as Jews. We have no mission to convert the world to Judaism. But they come there. And many peoples will come and say, let us ascend to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Yaakov, and they will teach us of his ways, and we will go on his paths. Because of this universal recognition that from Tzion comes forth teaching and the word of God from Yerushalayim. And that serves as the critical prerequisite to Veshafat ben Hagoyim. He will judge among the nations and rebuke many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not have sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. I always note with respect to this verse, as you are undoubtedly all aware, on the other side of the Hudson, there's a tall building that has a big wall next to it called the Isaiah Wall. On which that last verse is inscribed in how many? Over 30 languages? Something like that, right? They failed. You know why they failed? They failed because they started the quotation one verse too late. Because it is exclusively based upon the realization that from Tzion comes forth teaching and the word of God from Yerushalayim, that you get to universal peace and brotherhood. Precisely because of that universal dawning upon humanity. That there is indeed one goal. There are many missions, one goal. Conflict is unavoidable so long as I want to get over here, you want to get over here, either I knock you out of my way, you knock me out of your way. But once we recognize that we're all striving to reach the same goal, and we each have a unique mission to do so, then I want you to advance towards your goal, just as I want, as you want me to advance towards my goal, it's the same goal. That realization requires a conductor, and that's the role of Am Yisrael in the world. But that, of course, again, is just al regal achat, that's on one foot. That, in the most literal sense of the term, is a whole other story.
One last question.
Yes?
On a much more mundane level, thank you, first of all, for your inspiring talk and for your putting this into a very nice frame. The question of Shalom Asani Isha. And I'm going to play devil's advocate, because I don't really subscribe to it. But my question to you is, in what way would you be compromising the notion of a man thanking God for giving him this additional, these mitzvot, by having the man say the same thing that the woman says, sha'asani kirtzono?
I have to tell you, this is going to elicit the same response that I said before. This is a whole other story. This is really a separate shiur. That is, understanding the bases of the brachot, why they are formulated in this manner, is really a far more extensive discussion that we could do right now. But I appreciate the issue and I appreciate the sensitivity. I shared with you that one liner of Rav Hirsch because I think it does encapsulate within it the answer, but the further elaboration is going to have to await another opportunity, which I hope we'll be able to do sometime soon in Yerushalayim.
And one more
yes.
question, and that has to do with entering a church. If I were to enter a church, clearly not to pray, but to observe the structure and the design, and I were entering it where there is no question of Marisai, I'm entering it because I'm going with a group of tourists. Am I allowed to do that based on your perception?
Halacha questions should always be directed to the Mara de Asra.
Thank you, Rabbi Eisen, for a presentation on a very complex and issue. So a lot of these issues are subject to debate and very complex, and you've brought a lot of perspective to a very important issue.
I wanted to give you a Yishikaya for a very thoroughly researched presentation. Excellent, excellent. I wanted to point out, I wrote a small unpublished article on the Rambam Yisrael in relation to the Mishnah of Rabbi Eliezer on the Rambam Hilchos Malachim about the event of the
Hechreya
Hadas, is that they have to, they can't do it in India because of Hechreya Hadas. I wrote on that, so I have to. The source of the Medrash being the Mishnah of Rabbi Eliezer. They know cannot do so because of Hechreya Hadas. They have to do it because it's a commandment. Yeah. But I ask a question the Rambam, which he seems to go further.
He says Moshe, which
the Midrash itself doesn't say. So I raise that as a concept. He's mocking here on the words the Midrash itself has to have to do it because of the Avos Rishonim. It's either Noah or
Avraham.
So he actually was